As you're seated, if you would locate your Bible to the Pew Bible and turn to a number of different passages, we're going to be looking at three different ones, but we'll begin at Exodus chapter 2 today. Exodus chapter 2. Well, last week we rode kind of literally into a new sermon series, and this sermon series is on Cedar Point. I shared with you last week that it's the sequel series of Cedar Point. We did one last August, over a year ago, and we've begun one once again this year, and that's in large part because my family has been sucked in with what they call a neat little pre-K pass. Each and every kid qualified for a free season pass this past year at Cedar Point, and so we were sucked in for the sequel. As a result, as a church family, we were sucked in for a sequel on Cedar Point. And we began that last week by sharing about a story of a coaster and a character. That's our theme, pairing coasters with Bible characters. We started with the coaster known as the Power Tower. I shared with you last week a little personal revelation. It's the second scariest ride, in my opinion, at Cedar Point. And I'm not alone on that. I've got the survey that some of you had filled out last week. I meant to have you put your names on it. I wanted public humiliation. I don't got public humiliation, but at least four of you indicated that Power Tower is the scariest ride at Cedar Point, and one of you put down the one that goes straight down as the scariest ride. Couldn't come up with a name, but knew the manner of it, that Power Tower went straight down, so I'm counting that one too. Five of you said Power Tower is definitely the scariest ride, and I would agree with you. It starts off as a comfortable, cozy ride, doesn't it? Those of you that have been on Power Tower, you get a cool aerial of Sandusky. You look out to the horizon, you got the lake. If you're on it at this time of year, you can see some of the trees start to change their color. It starts out nice. It starts out pleasurable. But it doesn't take long for the pleasurable to turn to the plummet, right? The bottom just drops out from under you, dropping you 240 feet down back to planet Earth, back to reality, back to the cement waiting below you there. It's a plummet. It's a fall, unlike any other at Cedar Point. And we shared with you last week that there is one character in Scripture most accompanied or most associated with the fall. Literally the fall of man, and his name is Adam. By one man in some way, sin entered and spread to all men. There was an aspect at the fall of Eden, like we all fell together, both in origin, by us coming from the same family tree as Adam, but also in action, right? We've played out that same decision that Adam and Eve decided in the garden many a times in our own life, in our own experience. We've experienced the Power Tower drop in a real way. And yet, the emerging storyline in all that, and the storyline through Scripture, is what God does in the midst of the fall. We shared last week through the book and the story of Romans, but specifically with the imagery of the Power Tower in mind, that God literally props the drop of humanity. He runs to Adam and Eve in the garden. He runs to the people of humanity through the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Romans talks about the fall of man, it also talks about what God did in the midst of the fall, namely this: if many died by the trespass of one man, referring to Adam, how much more did God's grace, God's gift, come by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, and overflow to the many? In the midst of the drop of humanity, there's another line, the red line, by the red blood of Christ shed for us, that props the drop and sends us in a different direction by faith in Christ and a life linked to him. And so we covered and talked about that last week, what it's all about, living the Power Tower, not just a ride at CP, but the gospel expressed through JC, Jesus the Christ, and the significance that he did. Today we want to turn with another ride in mind, and truthfully, I would be run out of the house if I didn't include this ride within the sermon series by those pre-K pass people. The ride I'm referring to is Wilderness Run. Anyone ever been on that ride? It was formerly known as Junior Gemini. When I was a kid, it was called Junior Gemini. They've renamed it, and fortunately so, because Wilderness Run runs much better for the sermon than Junior Gemini. I don't know if we could make a sermon on Junior Gemini, but Wilderness Run, we can run with. It's not my kids' favorite ride, but it's like their favorite ride that they can do together, and most of them can get on like by themselves, not with mom and dad's supervision, so they feel like the big cheese and all that, you know? It's a ferocious ride if you've been on it before. Half the ride is that click, 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 click for like 10 minutes, it feels like. They're just clicking, getting to a little altitude, and then the altitude turns to a sharp left turn, followed by a descent into a hill, followed by a right turn, and then they're done. with the option of going on once again. No other ride really at Cedar Point that I can think of boasts this claim that the ride operator will say, "Did you have fun? Yeah. Do you want to go again? Yeah." And so they just check to make sure everyone is still strapped in, and then they send the kiddos out for ride number two. That's Wilderness Run. And it's tucked away in that ferocious land called Camp Snoopy, where the kids just enjoy that ride and that occasion. Did you know that there are plenty wilderness runs in Scripture by people of faith? Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Paul, many of the big hitters, heroes of the faith, that stories eat up large chunks of Scripture, many of those had an experience in their life where they were in a wilderness on a run in some way, shape, or form in their life and experience. I want to cover three such of their stories: Moses's, David's, and Jesus. Like, if we're making a Mount Rushmore of people of faith, Moses and David are certainly on that mountain. Jesus literally is the mountain there. And so these characters, they're heroes of the faith, and they had run-ins with wilderness-like experiences. And so I want to eat off those large chunks of Scripture and see their wilderness experience and how it relates to our wilderness experience. And I think we will find that it does relate to our wilderness experience. Because sometimes what the Bible does with the physical setting is also capture the setting of the human experience. Like we could have been born and raised in Bellevue all of our life and yet still know a wilderness in our life and our experience. Think of what a wilderness communicates. Not outside just the physical setting, but what a wilderness communicates. Ever spent a season in your life that just felt somewhat lost and disoriented? Like, you wish you could see that clear path before you and knew which way to walk, but you're seeing vines, you're seeing weeds, you're seeing overgrowth, and you're kind of lost. You're a little disoriented in life. You wonder what's lurking behind that next tree or what the sound is going bump in the night. That's a wilderness kind of experience, and it's not just a physical setting. Sometimes it's our emotional setting. Sometimes it's our mental setting. Sometimes it is a physical circumstance in our life. We've been in wildernesses a time or two, if we can be honest with ourselves in those different ways. And maybe that's a sigh of relief to know that other people of faith, like those giants of the faith, like Moses, like David, like Jesus himself, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, pioneered and perfected that faith through real life wildernesses as well. And so we're not alone, we're not lost in the wilderness, and yet it can feel lost. And it can feel disorienting in the midst of that wilderness. So let's turn to Scripture. Let's turn to some wilderness run experiences and begin with that story of Moses with wildernesses in mind for our own life and our own experience. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, so you don't have to turn far. And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 2 to begin that story. If everyone could, even if it's not the norm, to open up the Bible, it's just going to be helpful because we are going verse by verse to see these wilderness stories, and so it will really be helpful to have a map in front of us as we try to navigate through the wilderness. So what page number is it on so that we can all turn there? 46. We'll begin our wilderness journey on page 46, chapter 2, picking up in verse number 1. God's word reads this. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took a wife of a daughter of Levi. A woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the river's brink." Now, lest you think that the Bible has some weird parenting practices, let me just fill you in on some of the story that we skipped over, okay? Because this isn't the norm of parenting practices. Stick your kid in a basket, float him down the river, and good luck, son. Grow up, huh? Fast. That's not what the Bible's advocating here. What the Bible is saying that we skipped over in chapter 1 is there's actually a genocide that's taking place against the Hebrew people, against the Israelites, as chapter 2 is opening up. There's a new king in Egypt, and he's feeling threatened at the moment by this multitude that's springing up within his nation. And so he sees the answer for this threat is to eliminate the young offspring, specifically the male offspring, which this child that was born to this family of the house of Levi would qualify for. And so he's born with people seeking and slaying his life. How dangerous of a world do you think it is to be born into that it's safer to put your child in a waterproof basket along the Nile River than it is to have in a bassinet at home for fear that a neighbor or the wrong neighbor or the soldier walking and patrolling the street is going to hear the screams of your baby, walk in with a sword, and put the end to it? That you feel that it's safer for your child to be in a waterproof basket than a bassinet. Talk about a dangerous world. A wilderness kind of like experience to just be born into at the first stories, at the first stages of your life. And that's how Moses' story begins. His mom putting him in a waterproof basket, floating him along the reeds at the river's brink, the Nile River. And it says she didn't just float him there unwatched, though she couldn't be the one that watched him for sending alerts and surprises. And so instead, she sends his sister, it says in verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now it says a daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maid, her servant, to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and lo, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went, she called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, so that I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. This is Moses' mother getting to nurse Moses at the request of Pharaoh's daughter. A common practice for royalty in that day, not to nurse their own children, but to hire a servant out to do so. She's doing this with Moses' very mother, thanks to the plant job in some ways by Moses' sister along the Nile River. There's tons of good stuff in there. I would love to go into more detail. That's going to be for your small group discussion and this week together there. I want to bite my tongue lest 50 minutes turns into 150 minutes. So let's just keep going on to the wilderness experience right now. Verse 10, the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses, for she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Fast forward 40 years, we pick up verse number 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, how do you think Moses knew the Hebrews were one of his people? He was weaned by his mother, but later on in life and through much of his life, much of his intellectual life too, was lived among the Egyptians. And so how did Moses know who his people were? That interests me. That intrigues me. Of course, if you saw the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments that often airs on TV, it's because he found his mother's blanket, right? That she tucked away in the basket. That could be some Hollywood creativity. There could be some truth behind that. That's not in scripture itself. But in some way, shape, or form, Moses knows and identifies with his people as he's seen this injustice taking place. An Egyptian beating a Hebrew half to death in that way. I have a hunch that Moses' mama was feeding him more than just milk in those early years, that Moses knew who his people were, even in the midst of being raised by a people not his people. I could go into a 50-minute segue about the importance of bringing our kids into church and Wiggly Worship and Glow and all these different things, but I'm just going to let you draw those conclusions based on this, just that you just see that Moses' mama saw that there was more to raising a kid than just making sure that they were provided for physically, just feeding milk. She taught Moses his identity, who he was, who his creator was, as the people of God in that way, and that Moses, with time, 40 years later, something clicked as he's navigating this life and navigating this experience to realize, hey, that's my people in all this equation. Something goes down that goes down in a bad way as a result of this, though. Verse 12, it says, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man that did the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid. And he thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So word's getting out that Moses had killed an Egyptian. So much so that Pharaoh's heard of it, and Pharaoh's seeking to kill what would be his adoptive nephew by this point now. He's seeking out to kill Moses himself, but it says here in verse number 15, it says, "But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well." Need you to showcase the setting just on a map form of where Midian is. Midian would be circled in red. Egypt, you can see in the top left-hand corner of where kind of the Egyptian happenings are with the river system there. Midian is on the other side of many different wildernesses. And I don't know the route exactly that Moses took there, but he had to span in some way many wildernesses en route to Midian. And we're going to see later on in the story, he's still in the wilderness 40 years later when something of significant takes place. This is wilderness run, people, but by one of the heroes in scripture, and it's a wilderness run based on something he's done, right? He killed someone. He saw a beating. And he didn't just step in to stop the building. He won up the building, beating itself by slaying this Egyptian that was done. He's on the run because of something he's done. Just hold on to that thought for a moment. Let's keep reading verse 16. "Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water. They filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock." They were shepherds. "The shepherds came then, and they drove the daughters away, but Moses stood up and helped them, and he watered their flock." There's something, this good impulse in Moses. I don't want you to miss it. He really is a man who wants to fight against injustice. If he sees a wrongdoing, he wants to step in and right that wrong. We see him do it in Egypt in perhaps the wrong way, right? He tried to right the wrong in the wrong way, but he's doing it yet again here. Here are seven shepherds that are ladies that are being picked on by other neighboring shepherds. They got the water for their flock. They were about to water their flock, and some other local shepherds come in and just bully their way, pushing aside this group of seven women. And Moses says, "Uh-uh, not today." And he steps in defense of these ladies. There's something good and right that Moses has a sense of justice, right and wrong. And he wants to partner with justice in the right in some way, shape, or form. That's a good impulse when done in a good, rightful way. Sometimes Moses got mixed up in what the right way was to correct the wrong being done, and that's what landed him in trouble back in Egypt. Just want you to notice that about Moses, because God's going to use that about Moses later on in the story. Verse 18, though. He just defended these daughters in the flock, and it says, "They came to their father, Reuel. Moses and Reuel said to them, 'How is it that you've come so soon today? These daughters get home early from work. What's going on, daughters?' is the dad's asking. And verse 19 says, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. He drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' So Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage, and she bore a son, calling him Gershom, for Moses said, 'I've been a sojourner in the foreign land.'" So Moses settles with his father-in-law, Reuel, Jethro, and even has one of Jethro's daughters as his wife, named Zipporah. They start to raise a family that kind of characterizes Moses' wilderness journey. Names his child Gershom because Gershom has at its root the meaning sojourner. Keep reading verse 23. It says, "In the course of many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help. Their cry under bondage came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition." God hears prayers. God knows what they're going through, and yet he had been waiting to act. Life in the wait doesn't mean that God is unknown or unaware of our circumstances, as we're going to learn through the Exodus story going out, and specifically with Moses' purpose and plan in mind. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro." He's still watching the flock 40 years later. "The priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. He looked, and lo, the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed." Things on fire, but it's not turning ashy in any which way there. It's just glowing with this work of God that is still just contained in this bush that remains and yet even on fire. Verse 3, Moses said, I'll turn aside. See this great sight which this bush is not burnt. The Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and God called him from out of the bush. He said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I. Then God said, don't come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, why in the world does God appear to Moses through a burning bush? Like, he could have chosen any dramatic flare. Why does he choose a bush that's on fire there, but not being consumed in that way as something to catch Moses' sight? Any guesses, any inklings in that? It's rhetorical. Just keep thinking about that, okay? But I have a sense that God's choosing a burning bush, one, because he realizes man's fascination with fire, right? I camped out with my kids this past weekend just outside the house, and we spent a good chunk of that evening hour just looking at a glow of a fire. There's something that just catches your eyes. Maybe men, you can kind of grunt at that point, huh? Something about fire that just gets to you a little bit in a way. And so maybe he just knew something that would catch Moses' attention. But I think even beyond that, the fire was something deeper than that. Because fire through Scripture has this symbolism of purification, of purifying that. Like we were toasting some hot dogs on the fire, and before we put the hot dogs on the stick, you know, it was one of those metal wires there, we passed it through the fire. Burn off some of that dust, some of that bacteria, whatever was caked on it, we wanted to burn that off before we put the dog on it, you know what I'm saying? And in the ancients, that was their way of killing germs, disinfecting things. They would pass things, precious things, through fire. I wonder if some way God communicating himself through fire at a burning bush wasn't just to catch Moses' eye, but was also to make Moses aware there's some things in your life and experience that does need burned away. You've done some things, which Scripture would label sin, that I want to purify. I want to forgive you from and free you to move forward, but we got to deal with that, man, and we got to deal with it now at this bush. And I think that's some of the symbolism behind why Moses took off his shoes, right? God didn't want to smell his feet that day, but it was a reminder that we just don't march into the presence of a holy God, carrying our sin, carrying our baggage, that he wants to forgive us and free us from that, do a purifying work in our life before he can give us our purposeful work in our life. And so he appears through fire at a bush because he's got a plan for Moses, a purposeful, powerful plan for Moses, but he's got to deal with some things in Moses' life before he can deal him forward to be that deliverer that God had destined him to be. And so I think there's a lot of imagery that's taking place in this wilderness run in Moses' experience. He's in the wilderness because of something he's done. God's reaching out to him in the midst of that wilderness to free him from what he's done so that he can follow God and move forward to his destiny that God has for him. And that's what God's going to outline in the rest of chapter 3. There's some initial reluctance that God's got to work through in Moses' life. He's got to work through some initial reluctance in many people's of faith's life at times, right? But he does that with the steady hand of God, and by God's hand, working through Moses' hand, a mighty work is done that frees the people of Israel out of Egypt and towards the promised land through Moses' leadership. Let's turn with me. We got another wilderness story to turn to, this one in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we got to see another Mount Rushmore of faith individual by the name of David himself. Whoever gets there first, shout it out. Time's of the essence. Let's get there. 250. We didn't just turn a couple hundred pages. We turned a couple hundred years in Israel's history. They're now out of Egypt. They're now in the promised land, and they're actually under the rule and reign of their first king. King, anyone know the name of that? First king of Israel? I was inching back to candy, and I think I saw Albert San Gregory. We're going to roll it down that way. Hope it finds Albert in that way. King Saul, for those of you that didn't hear, King Saul, first king of Israel, he's on the throne when we pick up 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to pick up in verse number 6 of 1 Samuel 18. It says, as they were coming home, when David returned from slaying the Philistine. Anyone know the Philistine that David killed? Famous story? Mitchell. Mitchell raised his hand. Everyone else just shouted out. Mitchell. Goliath. That pew's got the candy going today. Very good, very good. Goliath and David. David just slayed the giant here. He's just returning from the battle. And it says that in verse number 6 that the women came out from all the cities of Israel. They're singing, they're dancing, they're going out to meet King Saul with timbrels, with songs of joy, with instruments of music. And the women sang to one another as they made merry. And this is their song. This is what's playing on every radio station in Israel following David versus Goliath's defeat. This is what it is. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You catching the song? Saul has slain his thousands, David his, I was trying to go for the high-pitched one. Okay. David slain his tens of thousands. And get this. This is the people's reaction, or this is Saul's reaction rather. Verse 8. Saul was very angry. His song displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Eye with envy, eye with greenness in that way. So Saul's hearing the music that's playing across the billboards and everyone in his kingdom, and he's thinking in the back of his mind, it's music today, it's the monarchy tomorrow. That boy's going to be sitting in my seat on my throne. He's going to be the new king. And so he's got an envious eye out for David. That results in the next following chapters of Saul in some way wanting to eliminate the problem. His insecurities are mounting up, and so he's wanting to eliminate the cause, the source of his insecurities. And so first, he tries to eliminate them by his own hand. He's hurling spears at David's ways, and yet David's dodging the spears and then going on the run from there. Next, he tries to eliminate him by giving David impossible tasks to do. Kill all this amount of men in battle, David, trying to put him in some bad settings in military warfare, and yet David only does success, only succeeds in these impossible tasks. And so finally, Saul just is consulting to those loyal to the throne, loyal to his tribe in Israel. And he says, hey, people, tell me where David is. Let's rally our army together. Let's pin him down and eliminate him, which forces David to live in a season and circumstance of his life where he doesn't know who's friend and who's foe. He doesn't know if the common person on the street is just trying to be Saul's watchman or if that common person on the street is in his camp in any way, shape, or form. And so he runs. And guess where he runs to? We should know by this point, people. We're talking about wilderness run. He's running to the wilderness. That one wasn't rhetorical, okay? He's running to the wilderness there. Moses ran to the wilderness because of something he's done. David's running to the wilderness not because of something he's done, but because of some insecurities in others' lives that are impacting his life now. And so pick up with me here in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. You'll have to flip a couple pages. Pick up with me in verse number 15. It says, David was afraid because Saul came out to seek his life, and David was in the, read that word with me, wilderness. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, that's Saul's son, rose and he went to David at Horesh and he strengthened his hand in God. This is some of the weird irony that we had to skip over, but Saul's son, the next heir to the throne by bloodline, is best friends with David. So Saul's trying to kill David's life, but his son, Jonathan, is David's BFF. And here, Saul can't find David, but Jonathan knows exactly where David is. And in this wilderness experience, when David's on the run, his BFF comes to encourage him, to strengthen him specifically in God. Because friends don't let friends go in the wilderness alone without encouraging them in some way in the Lord. And that's what Jonathan's doing here. He sees his BFF in the wilderness, in large part by his dad, and he goes to his friend and encourages him, specifically strengthens his hand, it says, in God. He encourages him in his faith. And he says in verse 17 to David, fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be the next king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went with him. The humility of Jonathan to say what he said in the context of that friendship, there could be whole sermons in that. We just want to focus in on the wilderness aspect itself, though. But Jonathan's given us a good picture of what true friendship looks like, even in the midst of the wildernesses in life. Let's keep reading the wilderness account, though, in verse 19. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Does not David hide among us in the strongholds of Horesh in the hill of Hakkelah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire. Come down, and part shall be a surrender to him in the king's hand." So verse 21, Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord. May you have, because you've had compassion on me, go make sure and know and see the place where his haunt is and who is with him there, for it's told me that he's very cunning." In other words, watch his patterns, see the places he frequents so that I know exactly where to find him, when to find him, so my spear can find him. That's what he's trying to find out in all this. Verse 23, "See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides. Come back with me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." And they arose, they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Moen. He's still in the wilderness, different wilderness now, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul said to his men to seek his life, and David was told, therefore he went down to the rock, which is in the wilderness of Moen. And when Saul heard it, he pursued after David to the wilderness of Moen. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was making haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in upon David, and men capture him. You catching the music heightening in the back of your Bible background music there? Like if this is a movie, right now the music is at its peak, because David and his men are on one side of the mountain, Saul and his men chasing them on the other side, and it says they're closing in. They're close for the kill now when something takes place that changes the plans. Verse 27, "A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Make haste and come, for the Philistines have made a raid upon the land.'" The real enemies outside the walls have now made a raid on the people of Israel. And so it says in verse 28, "Saul returned from pursuing David. He went against the Philistines, and therefore that place is called the Rock of Escape. David went up from there, and he dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Close call, at least in that wilderness, but the wilderness isn't over in David's experience. You know how I told you at Cedar Point, sometimes there's that option for ride number two? Well, David's got ride number two, number three, number four. A major season of his life is spent camped out in the wilderness, and chapter 24 is another one of those instances. Right after Saul deals with the Philistines, he goes back to seek out David. In verse number one, it says, "Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, and he was told, 'Behold, David is now in the wilderness of En-Gedi,'" another wilderness experience. Verse two, "Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks." Saul's got 3,000 of the finest Navy SEALs in his time seeking out David. And last count we got of David's army, he's got about 400. I know David beat Goliath in a 1-to-1, a big battle that he was kind of outmanned in that battle. He won that one, but 3,000 to 400 isn't good odds even for a giant slayer if we're playing the numbers game in all of this. It says in verse 3, "He came by the sheepfold's way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself." Not a typo. Just a chance for comic relief there. You catching what's happening right in all this? Relieve himself? Like Saul is so busy chasing David that it's churning his bowels, and the boy's got to find a porta potty. And so he goes in a cave to literally relieve himself. This is why you got to read the Bible, people. There's this stuff marked all over. Saul's going in the cave to relieve himself. And it says in that very next sentence, "Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave." They in the same porta potty that Saul's in, only Saul doesn't realize it. Caves can be long.
but you hear the echoes, if you know what I mean, too. And so David's men are aware of what's taking place at the entrance of the cave, that Saul has entered and Saul is doing his business in the cave commode, that same cave that they're in. And you can imagine with the sounds and with really the fear that's going on in all the situation, they said, David, someone's got to end this. Please, for the stench or for something, someone's got to end this and all this. And it says in verse 4, the men of David, they said to him, here's the day which the Lord gave you. Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. In other words, they're telling them, Saul's in a vulnerable position right now, David. I like our chances. You defeated Goliath when he was heavily armored. We got a man squatting right now to use the facilities. This is your chance, David. This is your chance for what God has destined you to do. Dwayne's lost it from the rest of this out, but let's see how it plays out here. Verse 5 afterwards, or rather it says halfway through verse 4, then David arose and he stealthily cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. Saul probably got the robe off to do what needed to be done, and so David sees that robe and cuts off a corner of the robe. And it says in verse 5 afterwards, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt, Saul's clothing in that way. Like David's conscience is steering at him, smoting him is the words. He's cut deep. And it says, afterwards, David's heart smote him because he had cut off the skirt. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, to the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing that he's the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words. He did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up, left the cave, went upon his way. And as Saul's walking out of his way, it says afterwards, verse 8, David arose to him, went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and did obeisance. That is, showed his respect, his loyalty to Saul's position there. David said to the king, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks to hurt you? David goes on to the speech. I'm just gonna summarize it for you here. David goes on to the speech that really showcases David's integrity at this point in his life. He had the opportunity to do Saul in, someone that was seeking his life and pursuing his life and making his life a miserable mess. David had that opportunity to end it all right there and to end Saul and become the next king, a place of position and prominence and place within his kingdom. And yet he doesn't take that opportunity. And he tells to Saul, not only did I not take the opportunity, I'm loyal to you, so what are you doing to me in all of this? In the midst of that dialogue back and forth, Saul's hard heart actually becomes softened. And he actually calls off the troops and he says, David, you're more righteous than I. You're exactly right about who you are and what I am. You're a person of integrity, and I am a scoundrel in so many ways. And I wish that could be the end of the story. Saul's softened heart in this moment turns hard a little bit later on, and the pursuit continues. But with time, with some wildernesses to wade through, God does that legacy work in David's life, right? Who's the most famous king in Israel, even though he wasn't the first king of Israel? Who's the king that God decides to bring his son in the life and lineage thereof? It's very important that the Messiah, this Christ figure, is a descendant of David. God rewards him 100 times over, even though there was a season in life where he was wading through the wilderness. It doesn't make the wilderness any more enjoyable, but it does make it purposeful when you realize that God's got a bigger hand in all of this. One last wilderness story that I want to get to here today. One last wilderness story, and it has to deal with Jesus. So turn to the New Testament with me and find Matthew chapter 4. It's going to be found on page 837. 837. Let's read it quickly here. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the, what's that word? To be tempted by the devil. So Moses was in the wilderness because he'd done wrong, right? And he had to be on the run. David was in the wilderness because someone else was doing wrong, right? Saul's insecurities were sending David on the run. Why is Jesus in the wilderness? Because God led him there. Led by the Spirit, people. That's the third person of the Trinity. God is leading Jesus into the wilderness. Does God at times lead us into the wilderness experiences so that he can work in us in the midst of life's wilderness? I think in many ways what Jesus is doing here in the wilderness, as he's being tempted by Satan, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he's reversing the curse. You remember Genesis 3 that we talked about last week? Jesus is doing the exact opposite of everything that Adam and Eve did back in Genesis chapter 3, because as the second man, as the second Adam that we talked about last week, he is reversing the curse. He is accomplishing redemption for humanity and saying there's a different way to live if you follow in my direction, not in that first man's direction there. There's an announcement of redemption through all of this, and yet it's an announcement that has to go through the wilderness in order to be accomplished. He was led by the Spirit, that third person of the Trinity. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. It's like prayer. It's like scripture study. It's like worship. God does a work as we enter into this discipline. In other words, he's doing everything right. He's led by the Spirit. He's led by God in this setting. He's practicing the spiritual disciplines in this setting. And yet he's still in this setting of the wilderness. Even though he's doing everything right, he's still in that setting. And as the story unfolds, the tempter comes to him in three different ways, three different tests of what takes place in that. And each test, Jesus answers the tempter with a scripture passage, specifically with a passage in Deuteronomy in that way. And it says at the very tail end, he accomplished it. He didn't give in to the temptation. And at the very end, verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and they ministered to him. Had to skip over a lot. Not only that one and a lot of other stuff, but I just want to draw quickly four conclusions within 4 minutes time frame. It's possible, I think. Four conclusions in 4 minutes time frame that I think reminds us about what we can all endure and weather through in the midst of life's wildernesses that come our way. Because, right? Wildernesses come people's way. Even people of faith's way, right? Moses, David, Jesus, Abraham, Paul, Elijah, other characters that we didn't cover today, all people of great faith, and what do they have in common? All of them endured wildernesses. You will endure wildernesses even as people of faith, and so what do we keep in mind even in the midst of wilderness settings where it's lost, where life feels wild, where we're wondering the path and the direction to take in the midst of those wildernesses? At least four things I think come to mind, and one is that wildernesses happen for different reasons. We've drummed that point all sermon long, right? Moses happened because he had done wrong. He was in the wilderness. David was in the wilderness because someone else had done wrong and it impacted his circumstances. Jesus was led in the wilderness by God himself. Did only things right, and yet God was doing a work in the midst of the wilderness that he had to be in the wilderness for. We can be in the wilderness for a great variety of reasons. But maybe the first thing to do in the wilderness is to take a look in the mirror and to ask God frankly and sincerely, why am I in this wilderness? Maybe he will point out a sin in our life that needs to be burnt away at a burning bush kind of experience. And that's the start of our wilderness. It's called repentance. God, this is in my life, and God, I need something new formed in my life because this isn't taking me to the roads of where you're wanting to lead me. It's taking me down broken streets and broken alleys, not out of this wilderness. And so the first step in that wilderness is repentance. If we're in the wilderness because of other people's happenings and choices in that way, well, maybe it's a step towards isolation and separation in some way, right? David is separating himself from that one that will do him great harm, Saul himself. And so his wilderness is really a life of separation and isolation, trying to be on the run from this one that's trying to do him a great deal of harm. Maybe that makes sense of our wilderness. If our wilderness, though, is just simply because God is wanting to do a working in the wilderness, like Jesus was in the wilderness, maybe our task is to just continue to hold on, knowing that we're strapped in ultimately to him, but that we're in this ride until God's done working this ride in our life, because he is working something through that. That leads us maybe to the second point there, a reminder that we need to know, especially in the midst of that last scenario, that God is working even in the wilderness. Did you hear that point? That God is working even in the wilderness. The wilderness is not a purposeless place. And you have not been out of God's tracking GPS system. He knows exactly where you are and what has led you to where you are. You are still in the center of his attention and his resources, even in the wilderness. Sometimes we can lose sight of that when we're in the wilderness because we're just looking at the trees and we're looking at the jungle. We're forgetting to look up to God. that he is aware and knows all and is in all, even when we're in the wilderness of life itself. James will tell us in the New Testament, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. He's writing to the church, by the way, other groups of believers. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. James is saying there's actually joy in the wildernesses of life. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. AKA, God is accomplishing something in your wilderness. It's working your maturity, your completeness in this life of faith, that God is refining, reworking, retooling you in the midst of the wildernesses of life. Take comfort. Take joy. Take even joy, as hard as it may be. That doesn't make the wildernesses any easier. I realize that. Don't hear this as some Christian cliche. It doesn't make the wilderness any easier, but it does make it more purposeful when you realize that God's got a hand even in the wildernesses and those seasons in life as well. Which leads to this. Christian community is God's prime care package in the wilderness. I was sharing with the small group this past week, the small group that meets as my group on Wednesdays, that I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the small groups that we're starting up, but Christian community just seems to be leaping off the pages of Scripture lately. When I would do sermon prep time or even in my own private Bible devotional reading in that way, that Christian community just keeps bubbling up in some way. Like when Moses is in the wilderness, right? God puts a father-in-law in his life, gives him a wife in the midst of that community, so that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he's wandering it with other people in community. He's not doing it alone. God's put people as a communication of his presence in that. When David gets into the wilderness, who finds him other than his BFF, right? Jonathan strengthens him in the Lord, and other men, we didn't read this passage, other men actually rally around him who become David's mighty men. Like his personal bodyguard, as he becomes the king, they met them in the wilderness as they're running from Saul. Key people in David's cabinet, you might say, had met him in this low point of his life. And then Jesus at the very tail end, that's why I had us read that last verse. Did you catch that? He's walking through the wilderness semi-alone, right? The Spirit's leading him there, which is a reminder that even when we feel alone, we're not alone. That God's Spirit's dwelling, abiding with him in that. But even after that, God sends the angels to minister to Jesus. God sends some other people as a communication of his care package in the backside of the wilderness itself. God oftentimes sends his care through you and through me. And it's not because he can't show up in any way, shape, or form, but oftentimes the way God's wired this universe is to show up through you and through me. Other people that represent him in some way, shape, or form, that step in alongside and journey together, even in the midst of wildernesses in life. We are God's care packages. Not because God isn't real, not because God can't show up, because the way God desires to show up is to always partner with people. He's been that way since the beginning pages of Scripture, to partner through people in that way, and he does it most oftentimes in the wilderness in life. And so we just look for those care packages and walk alongside others in the midst of wildernesses in life. And that leads to number four, the last point. God's plan is to take us out of the wilderness and into a life of purpose. My kiddos didn't stay strapped in to Wilderness Run for the rest of the summer. There eventually hits a point where they say, all right, you've put in your time, it's time to get out. We're going to unbuckle you, go on about your day in that way. And in the same way, our wildernesses, they don't last a whole lifetime. Might feel like that sometimes. But there comes a point where God is doing his work in the wilderness, and that work in the wilderness is to free us to a life of purpose. I like this quote by C.S. Lewis, that he said, hardships often prepare ordinary people for extraordinary destinies. Isn't that what we see through the life of Moses? Spent 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because for the next 40 years, he's going to be leading the people out of Egypt through that same wilderness that he now had experiential access to because he had been there and can help lead others through there as they're marching to the promised land together. God certainly planned him for an extraordinary destiny. What about David? What came out of his wilderness years? Well, I shared with you his bodyguard. His most trusted advisors were birthed in the wilderness. I wonder if many ways David wasn't a humble king because he had in the back of his mind a wilderness experience too. He realized where he came from and where he was leading. And God would lead him through the wildernesses at other key times. As a great military conquering king that knew some wilderness strategy because he had lived in the wilderness for so many years of his life. And of course, Jesus' ministry is birthed out of that wilderness. Following that tale in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes to the crowds and starts speaking his words there. It doesn't make the ride any easier, but it does make the ride more purposeful when you realize that God is not absent even in the wildernesses of life. You can take that to the bank because that's God's word on the matter. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we're able. Let's pray down the benediction together. Let's be in an attitude of prayer. Dear Lord, wildernesses come in all ways, shapes, and forms. Sometimes we're in the wilderness because we've done wrong, Lord. Sometimes we're in the wilderness because others have done wrong. Sometimes we're in the wilderness, Lord, just because that's where you want us to do your most clear work in that midst. And so, Lord, whatever wilderness we're facing either today or that we will be stepping into tomorrow in some way, shape, or form, Lord, I just pray that we would have, as your word, our map for life. And that we would be reminded that the wilderness doesn't last forever. That you are leading us places, and those places are filled with your purpose, with your destiny for our life. But that in some way, shape, or form means that we have to march through at this season of life through the wilderness. So, Lord, I pray for those that are in the midst of that, that you would steady their hand, encourage their hand, and guide their hand closer to your hand through the wilderness of life. And, Lord, those of us that this is just all a moot point right now, we can't think of a wilderness. We don't know of a wilderness to come. I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us that fitting word as well that we need to hear today from your word. And that we would go carrying that word and carrying most of all Jesus Christ present with us in the midst of that. That's our prayer today, even as we leave this place together. And it's in Jesus' name we always pray. His people said, amen. 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 Go in peace. Go in peace.